Yes, the kids can now go to children's church with Miss Carly. Well, let's pray. God, thank you for working among us, for seeing fit to dwell in your sanctuary, that is, in this place, here among us, but also within our hearts and within our lives, shaping us, guiding us, strengthening us. God, as we open your word together this morning, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We begin this morning with our scripture reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 1 through 12. We will be looking at a large portion of the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy this morning. These words are certainly timeless and have maintained importance in a very significant way over the years. So let's read together from Deuteronomy 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses, and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I mentioned, this passage that I don't know how many of you have been keeping up with the story reading. We read chapter 6 this week. It covers, as all the weeks have so far, covers a lot of ground, a lot of territory. And I'm just going to walk through a number of the stories. We're going to walk through the stories themselves just to give everybody an overview, and then we're going to take a look at just one thing that each of those stories speaks into our own lives. Because if this is just a story that happened, it's not much use for us in a worship and discipleship context. But if this is a story that happens and is alive and is continuing to shape God's people, well then we have a lot to learn from it. And so we'll begin with just some highlights from this story. And I'm calling them highlights. Some of them are actually lowlights. But they're notable, noteworthy. How's that sound? So I'm going to begin with Numbers chapter 11. And I'm not going to read the whole story, but suffice it to say that the people of God who have been out in the desert have been provided for. God's been feeding them every day with this stuff called what's it? Manna. Manna, literally from the Hebrew, means what is it? They didn't know, but God provided it every day and they ate. But they wanted steak. They wanted a burger. They wanted prime rib, filet mignon. I'm making you all and myself hungry here. They wanted something besides manna. They wanted some meat. And the Lord, who has been resisting this request, decides to give in to that request and say, you want meat? You're going to get meat. You're going to get a lot of meat. You're going to get so much meat that you're not going to know what to do with all of this meat. And in Numbers chapter 11, verse 21, you hear Moses speaking these words. Moses said, "Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month. Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" The Lord answered Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short?" Whew, how's that for an image? "Now you will see whether or not what I say will come true for you." So Moses is looking at the reality of the situation. He has 600,000 men, which with women and children, 1, 2, 3 million people. And God says he's going to feed them so much meat that they're going to get full. They're going to get so disgusted by it, it's going to start coming out of their nostrils. This word, this is actually from scriptures. Like, it, gross. But this is what God says. And Moses is like, problem. Where do you get that much meat? I mean, how is that even going to happen? Is the Lord's arm too short? Now Moses, he's been the faithful one. I mean, he has been pretty faithfully obedient through this whole story. And at this point, he asks, where is God going to get the meat? And God's like, really, Moses? But man, what a burn. I mean, you know, God could have said, be quiet, you. No, but he asks him this question that just like pierces Moses' heart. It does to me. Is the Lord's arm too short? Can I like not reach all the way down to the earth to like create some meat for these people? Is it something I can't do? Like, yes, I can defy all laws of physics and part a sea so that you can walk through, but when it comes to providing meat, providing food for the people, maybe my arm is just a little too short. Ooh. Okay, so it happens. God's arm, as it turns out, is plenty long. And they eat quail. They eat a lot of quail. And as predicted, they don't want quail again for a very long time. And has anybody had experienced this where you've eaten too much of something and then you just don't ever want it again? Right, I think, yes, I had that with egg rangoon. No, what's it called? Crab rangoon, yeah. Egg rangoon, really? It's a Chinese, I used to love that stuff. Can't eat it anymore. It's over for me. It's dead to me. So in the very next chapter, we have another incident. And this time, it involves the three sort of head honchos of what's going on. So Moses is the guy at the top. But then just below him is his brother Aaron, who has been his like speaking representative and has done a lot of things alongside Moses, including that incident we talked about last week where he created this golden calf for them to worship. So he's, you know, kind of in the doghouse. But Aaron and Miriam are also leaders, and they begin to grumble. So in Numbers chapter 12, the very next chapter, we have these words: Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? They asked. Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. An important detail. Move on to verse 6. This is what the Lord said. Listen to my words. When there are prophets of the Lord among you, I reveal to them, myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house. With him, I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Ooh. The Lord is knocking him out of the park here. First he's asking if his arm is too short, and he's like, so there's prophets, and prophets like get visions from me, and then they're wonderful messengers from God. But Moses is like the person that I have called out, and I have decided that I'm going to speak face to face with him, and you are going to talk bad about him behind his back. You are going to question him. So Miriam and Aaron then, like Moses before, are perhaps shaking in their boots a little bit, and it turns out Miriam gets leprous. All of a sudden, comes down with leprosy, and Moses has to come and plead on her behalf, and God does heal her, and she has to go through the cleansing ritual that all lepers have to go through in order to be incorporated back into the community. Is Moses our only leader? Has God only spoken through Moses? Hasn't he done something through us? We'll deal with that later. But God says, just don't talk bad about Moses. Okay. Next story. Next chapter. It's moving fast. The people have reached the promised land. They're right there. On the outskirts. About to enter it. And they send 12 spies. 12 people to go scope it out. To check out the land. To see how it looks. What will they find? What will they find? We find in Numbers 13, we have conflicting reports. Beginning in verse 30. Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." Optimistic view coming back from the mission. Verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there." The Nephilim. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." You guys all know who the Nephilim are, right? The Nephilim. Apparently these were some scary people. Tradition states that the Nephilim were giants. Whether they were an actual tribe of giants, whether they were tall as me, taller, I don't know. I mean, were they the same sort of people that Goliath would eventually come from? Perhaps. But they saw him, and they were scared. And this is understandable. I mean, large people can be intimidating, and I apologize if I've ever accidentally intimidated any of you by my stature. But what happens here is that Caleb says, "Okay, let's go in, we can take it, we can certainly do it." And then 10 other people that went with are just grumbling, saying, no, these people are giants, we don't want to go in there. And so, on the cusp, on the edge, almost about to enter the promised land, God says, "Okay, these people aren't ready, let's sort of start from scratch." And so now, they're going to go back. Back out into the desert, back out into the wilderness, for 40 years. 40 years. Now these 12 people, they went into that promised land. They explored Canaan for 40 days. They were gone for 40 days. And after 40 days, they came back. And now, guess what? 40 years. Now they're going to have to wait. God says that this generation of people actually are just not going to enter the promised land. We're going to wait till this generation passes before. Because these people were completely unfaithful and just not ready and unfit to enter the land that I have provided for my people. Wow. Now you wonder if they had known the implications, if they would have not been so scared of the giants. If they knew that they were going to have to go wander for 40 years, they would have held their tongues. But that's not how it worked, and that's not how God is working in this situation. God is shaping His people into a certain kind of people. And when it comes to His good gifts, He's not going to give them if the people are not going to be able to receive them. And if when they look directly at the gift that God wants to give them, directly at the land that He's promised them, this land that's flowing with milk and honey, and they bring these grapes and the pomegranates, and they're like excited about the land to an extent, but they're going to reject it ultimately because they're scared. Scared of giants. Whatever that means. Okay. Moving in a few more chapters to Numbers chapter 20. We have a bit of a confounding incident. Another one involving Moses and Moses being rebuked. The people are thirsty. Common occurrence in the desert as people are wandering. And the people are thirsty, and here's what happens. Numbers 20, beginning in verse 8. God says, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water." So this is a rock which will give water to the people so that they can drink. God can do anything. Quail, you want quail? Here's quail. You want water? Here's water. So speak to the rock, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as He commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. The Lord said, speak to the rock, which I don't know how many of you talk to rocks. It's a bit of an odd request, but the Lord says, speak to the rock, and it will bring forth water for the whole community. And what does Moses do? He goes before the people, angry, and pounds it two times. This one act of disobedience for Moses means that he will not enter the promised land. Wow. Like that's heavy. And that seems like somewhat of a harsh punishment for hitting a rock a couple times, right? I mean, how many of you have done worse? I think we all have. But in this particular situation, as God's representative to the people, God is saying, you got to do exactly as I tell you. You're my leader. You're my representative. You're the one that the people look to know what I'm up to. And you have to be obedient to me in every way. Moses will not enter the promised land that he leads his people to. Wow. Fast forward. Next chapter. And this is a story that's quite fantastic. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't. But in Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, here's what happens. So they travel. So they're, you know, this has all happened, and now they're traveling again, as they are trying to reach a particular destination. So they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Complaining about the manna again. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. What? That's just a confounding story. But if you've ever wondered why, I don't even know what medical association it is, or the medical symbol has this snake in it. Like, if you don't know this story, that makes zero sense, right? Why is there a snake in this this universal medical symbol? What is the symbol? What is it? Yeah, okay, for physicians. Okay, thank you. That's not my field, so. It is yours, so thank you. Yes. So this bronze snake Moses holds up, and these people who are getting bit by these venomous snakes, which the Lord has already sent upon them to punish them for grumbling again and again, because God has to continue to discipline these people, he holds it up, and when they look on it, all they have to do is look at it, they will live. The story will become important again a little later in Scripture. But for now, just think about that. Our God can send snakes to punish his people, but then he can also use looking at a symbol to heal. Wow. If you're trying to understand and figure out this God, I mean, he's not helping very much. I mean, this is confounding story after confounding story. And yet through it all, as we take a look and as we see that God is somehow making meaning out of all this, shaping these people, calling them into a way of life that sets them apart from the rest of the world. And so we move in basically throughout the entire book of Deuteronomy into this period of transition, because Moses struck the rock, he now knows he's not going to lead the people into the promised land, but Joshua is. And so Moses prepares Joshua. Moses prepares the people to be led by somebody other than him. And so we have this wonderful, wonderful speech from Moses. I mean, just a lot of, it's called sort of his valedictory address. But, you know, his benediction, his long words from God that these people will need moving forward into the world. And at the center of those words is the Shema, which we will look at briefly. So we've taken a look at these stories and all of these pieces of what's going on at this section of Scripture. So I want to take a look at what it means for our story, what each of these stories can speak into our story. And you may find a lot as you read these, and particular stories may strike you in particular ways, but at the very least, you should be able to get some of this. Meat for 600,000 people seems like a big deal, seems like a big problem in numbers. God shows us that he provides. And I want to remind you all of a story that comes a little later in the book of Mark. And I'll read it for you and see if it brings back any memories of this story of these people begging for quail and Moses saying there's not enough quail in the world to feed all these people. There's not enough meat in the world to feed all these people. And then God doing it anyway. Mark 6:35. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. That's Jesus' disciples. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "Well, that would take almost a year's wages. Are we going to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." "Oh, great, 5,000 people. We have five loaves of bread and two fish. Plenty." Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up the 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. Jesus, the one who fed 5,000, which compared to 600,000 men, I mean, that's just pocket change, right? That Jesus is, embodies, and represents the same God who many, many, many years earlier provided meat. That was a different situation, different stories, but the reality is the Lord provides. The Lord is never unable to provide. The Lord's arm is always long enough. Does God always provide for every person in every situation? Not necessarily, but can He? Is His arm long enough? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Lord provides. The Lord is good. And what about this conflict in leadership with Aaron and Miriam grumbling about Moses being the only one who God speaks to? Is Moses the only leader? I think the lesson in this particular instance for us is that we should serve leaders and not supplant them. That is, when feeling a little insecure, maybe you don't feel like as much of a leader as you would like to be in a particular situation, serve that leader. Serve the leader who is in charge of you, and perhaps good things will come out of it. Don't try to steal their job away, right? Don't try to undercut them and cause them to fail, because that's not going to help, is it? It may make you feel a little better for a moment. You got your little revenge or whatever. But if you really want things to move in the right direction, if you are dissatisfied with leadership, then serve them. Maybe they'll change, maybe they won't. But in serving them, you'll be a little bit closer to leadership. Supplanting is not the answer. I don't know how that applies to your life, but it seemed to be very important for Aaron and Miriam to hear that. They needed to know that they were not to supplant Moses. Moses was special. Moses was called by God. But God took care of Moses. God provided for Moses, and God eventually took the promised land away from Moses. So trust. Trusting that God is in charge frees us up to serve, even when we're a bit disgruntled, dissatisfied. Whether that's at work, whether that's at church, whether that's at home, whether that's wherever. Okay. And there's those giants, right? Those Nephilim. Those people that some people saw and were absolutely scared of, terrified of, and said, "We can't go into this place." They made us feel like grasshoppers. We look like grasshoppers to ourselves and to them. Now, what an interesting way of saying things. We look like grasshoppers to ourselves and to them. So who is really feeling small was you, and obviously, well, probably to them too, almost as an add-on. These people just did not have the confidence in themselves and in God to move into this place. They were scared by the Nephilim. And I think the principle that we can take from this is that fear, and not giants, can keep us out of God's plan. Right? No giant is big enough to keep us away from God and what God wants for our lives. But when we give in to our fears, when we give in to that crippling anxiety or whatever it is that's holding us back from doing what God wants us to do, well, that keeps us back. We hold ourselves back because of fear. But no giant's going to keep us out of God's will. So keep that in mind. Keep in mind the power of your own fear. When you feel it, that's real. One of the most important words that the Lord will give to Joshua, the next leader, the guy who's going to take over from Moses, is be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Fear can hold you back from God's plan. And what I've taken from the story of the water and the rock, of Moses hitting the thing two times instead of saying, water, come out of the rock, is that faithfulness in the small things matters greatly. Attention to detail matters greatly. But in our lives, we may feel insignificant if we haven't been on TV or like been recognized and gotten huge awards or, you know, whatever it is that you're looking for. If you haven't been congratulated by a certain person, like we set up all these milestones of things that we need. But faithfulness in the small things matters. Faithfulness in those little things. God tells you to speak to a rock. Don't hit it twice. Speak to it. I think that can work on a lot of levels in our lives. Faithfulness in small things matters greatly. Don't underestimate how much the little things you do every day matter. Right? Don't boil your whole life down to like these big events. Because every single day matters. How you live each and every day, how you interact with each and every person matters. And when we're faithful in those little things, man, they pile up. They build our character. They build us into the type of obedient followers of Jesus that He can use to shape this world. And He uses all of those little, seemingly insignificant steps along the way to do the great things that He wants to do through us. We can do a lot of amazing things when we don't worry about who's going to get the credit or whether we're going to get recognized. The story of the bronze snake. The Lord heals. The Lord heals. And John 3:14. Two verses after John 3:14 is what? John 3:16. Very good. Good mathematicians here. And John 3:16 is one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, right? Like it's right up there with like Genesis 1:1 and I don't know. It's just right up there. If you know a Bible verse, you might know John 3:16. Well, just before this, we have this in John 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. Just as that snake had to be lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man had to be lifted up. I mean, isn't it like God to take like this seemingly really odd and obscure story from our history and then to bring it to a new life and equate it, put it in parallel with the most significant thing that God has ever done in history, that is sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross. And All they had to do was look at that snake to be healed. I don't know if just looking at a cross heals us. But man, God is capable of doing amazing things. And sometimes all we need to do is look at the cross. And sometimes that's the last place we want to look. When we're down. Sometimes we just want to put our head down and just get through it. Do everything in our effort to do whatever we can to live our lives, to live successful lives, to do the best that we possibly can, when all maybe we had to do is lift up our eyes a little higher. And Jesus would help us. Jesus would save us. Jesus would save us from ourselves, save us from putting so much stock in a rat race. The Lord heals. He has healed us through the cross of Jesus. When we come before that cross, we humble ourselves and we say, God, I need you. I have sinned. I know that my sins separate me from God. And when we look to the cross, we look to the cross of Jesus, we find healing and we find life. That's where it's at. But many of us just aren't ready to lift our eyes that high. Aren't ready to lift our eyes to the cross because maybe we're just looking at ourselves. The cross of Jesus heals. The Lord heals. And the last point was that Moses puts a lot of effort into preparing his people to have a new leader and preparing that new leader. The point being that Moses wanted to set up the next generation to succeed. His entire generation died in the wilderness. And that included he and Aaron. Eventually they died before they got to enter the promised land. They were the last two, sort of, or at least Moses was really the last one of his generation to die, and then they got to go into the wilderness. But, or not into the, they got to go into the wilderness. No, they got to go into the promised land. But they were more ready to go into the promised land because this generation saw, well, God told us we're not going to get in there, so what can we do to prepare our children, our children's children, to enter into the promised land, to enter into God's presence, to enter into His good life? I think that's a question that we can all be asking, no matter what age we are. What can we be doing to invest in the next generation, to prepare them to live in God's ways, to set them up to succeed, and not like necessarily to succeed and have a bunch of money and have great jobs, but to succeed in the way that God wants them to succeed. Setting the next generation up to follow Him and to depend on Him and to trust Him and to not be scared of giants, to not be afraid to move forward in confidence because they are carried by God Himself. At the center of this section of Scripture for the Jewish people, since these words were recorded, has been this section in Deuteronomy 6 called the Shema. And I just want to read it for you because it's been so significant, and Jesus affirmed that what this says is the greatest commandment. Jesus affirmed that the most important thing is this. So I want to read it to you all as we get ready to sing our closing song. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Words to live by. Let's pray. God, thank you. God, thank you for all the ways that you shape us and shape our lives. God, thank you for the mysterious way in which you speak to us through events that transpired thousands of years ago. God, we thank you for providing for us, for healing us, for giving us the courage to not live in fear. God, you're good. And as we seek to live out your greatest command, as we seek to love you with our whole heart and soul and strength and our mind, God, teach us to be faithful in that. Guide us. Give us the strength and the courage to move forward according to your will and your plan for our lives. In the strong name of the resurrected Jesus, everybody said, Amen.